You are listening to a sermon by Henry Klippenstein, recorded on Sunday, January 14, 2018, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Doubt and faith. I recall with much fondness the exuberance of our Easter morning service this past April. I cannot explain what made it so special. Perhaps we were primed by having already experienced a communal Easter breakfast. Doubtless the contributors to the service deserve much credit. Ruth's prelude, as always, was masterful and celebrative. As worship leader, Andre's prayers and framing of the service were insightful and heartfelt. Several of us took note that Andre exhorted us to joyfully participate in the celebration of our Savior's resurrection, with emphasis on our Savior's. As song leader Anne Marie's strong voice augmented the singing, and the scriptures and hymns were carefully selected, I believe, by Evan, and we read and sang as if we meant every word. For the next several days, the words kept ringing in my ears. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of life. Life is not without thee. Aid us in our strife. Thine is the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Now, juxtaposed against all that positive energy, in the Vancouver Sun on the day before Easter, was an entirely opposite portrayal of Easter. That Saturday, Sun carried a copy of Caravaggio's painting, The Incredulity of St. Thomas. Accompanied by an article by Joseph Breen entitled Redeeming Thomas. The painting is based on the story in John's Gospel, highlighting the disciple usually referred to as Doubting Thomas. Breen begins his article by declaring Easter as an awkward time for the faithful skeptic. Christmas, even with its emphasis on the virgin birth, does not begin to strain the credulity of the entire Easter story, ending with the empty tomb, which Breen declares as the grandest invitation to skepticism ever. So, not surprisingly, we have in Doubting Thomas the newborn Christianity's first internal encounter with skepticism. Interestingly, John is the only gospel that includes this account, which raises some serious questions. I will not begin to try to explain why, although the other gospel writers did not include this dramatic account, John felt compelled to do so. The story bears repeating, so to add some variety, I will reread an abbreviated account from Peterson's message. Eight days later, his disciples were again in the room. This time, Thomas was with them. Jesus came through the locked doors and stood among them and said, "Peace to you." Then he focused his attention on Thomas. "Take your finger and examine my hands. Take your hand and stick it in my side. Don't be unbelieving. Believe." Thomas said, "My master and my God." Jesus said, "So you believe because you've seen with your own eyes. Even better blessings are in store for those who believe without seeing." Taking this account at face value, Thomas's response of doubt seems hardly laudable. In fact, is he not being publicly exposed and admonished? You, Thomas, had the need to stick your finger into my wound to satisfy your need for certainty before you would believe. Blessed are those who will not be granted that evidence and yet believe. The traditional moral is that Thomas got it all wrong. He should not have needed proof. Faith is a virtue precisely for this reason. But Caravaggio's painting suggests another interpretation. Take a close look at the painting. Where is the focus? Anyone?
On the hands.
Focus on space.
The focus is on St. Thomas's right hand. The hands of the other two apostles are concealed, but not so their curiosity. They too are fascinated by the wounds as tangible evidence of his existence in their corporal world, of which he is no longer a part, having just walked through locked doors. How is Christ portrayed?
He's bright and white and shining.
Does he look reproachful? Christ is portrayed as understanding and even indulgent rather than reproachful. Notice that Christ firmly takes Thomas's hand and guides it carefully to prod the wound with his index finger. The message is one of faith. Christ's words were, "Because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." Evan has on several occasions informed me that in the Lutheran Church, Thomas is no longer referred to as doubting Thomas, but as believing Thomas. He then adds that he wishes he had been introduced to that perspective in his developmental years, implying that it would have been preferable to the traditional means of using this biblical account as a weapon to produce guilt and squelch any honest doubting. Joseph Breen informs us that historically Thomas has been redeemed. He has largely been redeemed. And we agree with that analysis and generally approve of it. I suspect that if given the option of choosing a patron saint, many of us would choose Thomas as a saint with whom we could most readily identify. Am I correct in that? I know you have a hard time saying amen, but I see a few at least shaking your head. Our generation has taken questioning everything to a whole new level. Seriously, I question whether we have made doubting into a virtue. A virtue to be celebrated, and not without some good reason. We will return to that question as the focal question of this two Sunday series. Joseph Breen gives us some explanation why this has happened. Over the centuries, the judgmental view of Thomas has softened, and Christianity has made a kind of peace with its doubters. Skepticism has repeatedly shown its value as an intellectual tool, even for believers, says Joseph Breen. In today's world, the preeminence of science has further strengthened the stature of skepticism. Virtually all academia and every field of inquiry now is based on skepticism. Aiding the historical redemption of Thomas are numerous Christian testimonies that doubt often has been a stepping stone to increased faith. People of great faith often suffer bouts of great doubt. Mother Teresa is a good example. In spite of all her accomplishments, she was a world-class doubter. She experienced decades of doubt, which were only widely reported after her death. Richard Rohr says, "The very fact that the media and people in general, were surprised by her experience of doubt demonstrates our very limited understanding of faith." From this perspective, it would appear that doubt and faith are correlative terms. Peter Rollins, in his book Insurrection, says, "To believe is human, to doubt divine." Thus, reading on the topic, as well as personal experience, leads me to believe that doubt is not a sign of spiritual weakness, but often the first step towards a deeper faith. Allow me to illustrate my understanding of the role of doubt in our faith journey. Some dozen years ago, I suffered a stroke which affected my left side, but also my ability to swallow. Frequently, when I ingest food or even the liquid, I begin sputtering and coughing. When this happens publicly, it's embarrassing. All conversation ceases. All eyes zero in on me as if to say, "Well, Henry, should we call the ambulance or the morgue?" Strangely, when this occurs in the presence of my daughter, Julie, who's an experienced nurse, she does not respond in an alarmist way. She knows that my coughing is a helpful way of restoring an open passageway. It is only if I cannot cough am I in danger of asphyxiation and require some radical intervention. To me, that is an analogy of how doubting operates on our faith journey. Just as my coughing is initiated by the intake of food, so our spiritual life can become discombobulated when we are challenged with new information. Perhaps we have just read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins or God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens. On such an occasion, a certain amount of spiritual coughing and wheezing is inevitable and perhaps even helpful. Invariably, we will come out on the other side with our faith strengthened because we've been forced to reassess the essence of our faith. It is only when we cease to make every effort to keep open the passageway to our God that our faith is in danger of choking. I believe all of this, and yet when I was pondering the correlation between doubt and faith, I had the niggling feeling that I was not seeing the entire picture. To reinforce my questioning, the inevitable benefit of doubting, I came across two articles in the Canadian Mennonite by Troy Watson, in which he distinguishes between healthy doubt and what he calls toxic doubt, and cautions against the latter. Originally, I decided to pursue that perspective with you this morning, but I soon realized that is enough material for another sermon, so you're going to have to bear with me another Sunday. So I will rather spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at doubt and faith from another perspective. I'm intrigued by Anne Lamont's statement that the opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty. I'll repeat that. The opposite of faith is not doubt, but certainty, which takes me in a different but related direction. Many years ago, I was impacted by a book entitled The Myth of Certainty. More recently, Peter Ence has written a very readable book with a more radical title, The Sin of Certainty. The subtitle is Why God Desires Our Trust More Than Our Correct Beliefs. Ence gives an interesting analogy. He explains that our marriage is not based on an accurate knowledge of each other that we hold with confident certitude. Our vows are based on our commitment to trust one another, whether or not we understand each other correctly. Our relationship with God is no different. The problem, says Ent, is trusting our beliefs rather than trusting God. Ent believes that this is a consequence of an overemphasis of knowing what we believe rather than who we believe. The problem is preoccupation with correct thinking and then basing our faith on holding on to that certainty. But Ent asked, where in the Bible are we ever assured certitude? He then paces the reader through several books of the Bible to demonstrate that the opposite is often true. The Psalm 88 we read this morning is a good example. I suspect that it's a psalm that was never included in the lectionary. In several psalms that Ent calls his favorite God is not coming through as he promised psalms, the psalmist laments that God is not living up to his promises. Yet in the end, the psalmist invariably concludes that he will trust God anyways. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, even more than the psalmist, complains that life plays out its one cruel joke after another, and then you die. The preacher does not say much about God, but in the end he exhorts the reader, fear God and do what he tells you. But it is the book of Job, more than any other book, that defies any other biblical book, that defies all effort to gain certainty as to why bad things happen to good people. After some 40 chapters of debate between Job and his friends and between Job and God, Job is right back where he started. The only satisfaction that God gives Job is that his friends got it all wrong and he was right when they concluded that his sins were the cause of his suffering. But even then, God does not give Job any straight answers as to the cause of his suffering. That God had actually made a wager with some heavenly accuser. But Job does not back off, neither does he succumb to his wife's counsel to leave God. Rather, in the end, he too, like the psalmist and the author of Ecclesiastes, accepts the reality that he has no option but to trust God anyways. Peter Ent emphasizes that believing is a who word, and that throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word believing or faith could better be translated trust. Believe in the original Hebrew language was aman, spelled A-H-M-A-H-N, which made it into the English language as amen. It's not intended as a mere punctuation mark, but rather as a declaration of trust. We've done talking, our Lord, and put this matter into your hands. Now we trust you with it. I sometimes wish that we, including myself in this congregation, were a little less inhibited and a little freer with our amens. We pride ourselves with a rational response to the sermon, but are very measured in our spontaneous response in our service. Returning to the topic of certainty, someone has suggested that if God were interested in catering to our incessant need for certainty, he should have postponed the incarnation until after the invention of the recorder and the video camera. Interesting. That might sit well with our generation's constant search for verifiable truth. But I squirm at the thought of what it would have been like if everyone during Jesus' time would have had a smartphone, everyone taking selfies with Jesus and recording every word he uttered. No, I much prefer the mystery and uncertainty we are left with on our journey of trusting God. Throughout his book, Ent keeps emphasizing two points. Certainty is not a prerequisite to trusting God. And we must change our focus from knowing what we believe to who we believe. When I pondered those truths, it suddenly struck me. Perhaps I had stumbled on the reason why the writer of John's Gospel felt compelled to include the Thomas story. The Thomas episode is a powerful illustration of both of the truths highlighted by Peter Ends. When Jesus gently reminded Thomas, "Good on you, that seeing you believe, but even better blessings are in store for those who believe without seeing," he was confirming that faith is not dependent on verifiable proof. But even more significant is Thomas's response to Jesus. When he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," Thomas gave evidence that he had made the transition from what to believe to who to believe. Perhaps the Lutherans got it right in concluding that with that transformation, Thomas now fits the title of Believing Thomas. But who is this God in whom we are to believe and with whom we are to become one? Several books have been written in the last decade emphasizing a fresh vision of God. A less toxic God, a more loving God, whom Bradley Dirczek, whose book we are currently reading on Fridays, describes God as a more Christ-like God, a God who is always for you and never against you. This emphasis is most liberating. Yet, in spite of all the emphasis on love, I'm intrigued by the observation that the one thing more than any other thing for which Jesus chided his disciples, surprisingly, was not their lack of love, but rather their lack of faith. "Have you been with me this long and still do not believe?" Jesus focused his attention on Thomas. "Don't be unbelieving. Believe." And with that reminder, I would like to end with a very brief prayer. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Thank you.